Good morning. For those of you who are intently monitoring our walk through Matthew, you will notice that we skipped a fairly large portion of chapter 26 from where we ended off last week, and that was by design. We started to look at Judas a little bit last week, and I kind of wanted to finish that and kind of pair that with Peter. And also, we are going to skip for now the Lord's Supper that happens at the upper room before his crucifixion, because as Rob said, on the Thursday before Easter, we are going to go back to that portion of Scripture, and we are going to study that. I thought I was feeding back. We're going to study that together on that night as we have a meal together, as we share the Lord's table, as we kind of create that night with fellowship and testimonies and singing and digging into God's Word. So keep that on your calendar that the Thursday before Easter, we're going to go back and pick this up, and I think that will be a great evening for us all. If you hang around someone a little bit, it doesn't take very long for you to notice their favorite things. You begin to notice who their favorite friends are, or their favorite restaurant, or their favorite food. You discover their favorite vacation spot, or their favorite sporting event, or TV program, or movie, and so on. Favorite things are just things that suit us, and they're naturally easy for us to enjoy. They appeal to our inner self, and they just make sense to you and I. And we find joy and satisfaction in these favorite things. I, for one, married my favorite, and you probably did too. We often drive our favorite car, that is, if we can afford it. And when the word vacation comes up, it's always the first thing we think of going, the first place we consider going. And for the most part, these favorite things are good for us as well. When we're around our favorite people or we're in our favorite place, we feel relaxed. It's always easier when we don't have to be on or try to think of something to say or something to do. Our favorite things are stress reducers rather than stress producers. Therefore, these favorite things become our default in life because they're always the things that we choose first. As we relax and sing the tune, "These are a few of my favorite things." The only time this becomes a problem is when the favorite thing or the default mode that we easily slip into involves sin. As I have become older in Christ, I have become aware and almost convinced that every one of us has a sin bent or a default sin that always seems to have us defeated. Things like pride, bitterness, anger, pornography, gossip, substance abuse, greed, lying, and the list goes on. This morning we want to look at two very well-known men in the Bible, Peter and Judas. And in many ways, their paths look very similar, yet their final destination could not have been more different. On the surface, they looked the same. They lived in the same area. They lived and walked side by side for 3.5 years as they followed Jesus. They experienced and they saw the same miracles that Jesus performed, heard exactly the same words that Jesus said, and they developed the same friendships over that period of time. But they also had another similarity. They were both hard of listening. And that often kept them from grasping the truth of what Jesus said. This failure to listen ultimately led them both into sin. And as we will see this morning, they even reacted to their sin in much the same way, as they were both extremely saddened by it, but with one major difference. For one of them, remorse turned into repentance, and that made all the difference. We started the story of Judas last week when we saw him make a deal with the chief priests. And he made this deal for 30 pieces of silver in order, if he would betray Jesus, he would receive this money. And we discovered that worldly treasure was so important to him that it completely consumed him. So instead of sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him by heeding his words, he chose his own way, and in the process, he just buried Jesus. Even though Jesus had said to him many times in his teaching that they were not to count on earthly riches, that they were to put Jesus Christ first, and then all of these things that they needed would be added or supplied to them in abundance. Yet Judas continued to ignore Jesus' words and pilfered from the other disciples' purses in order to fill his own pockets by stealing and cheating rather than trusting and obeying. So for the next couple of chapters, we watch Judas act out this betrayal. We watch him go through the motion of denying and betraying Jesus, and even after he finds out that Jesus is well aware of what he is about to do, he remains unrepentant as he leaves the upper room where they are celebrating the Passover feast, and he does what Jesus had just predicted that he would do. Betray him. But after Judas leaves the upper room, Jesus, the ever good shepherd, calls all of his other disciples around him, and he warns them all that they are all very quite vulnerable in the next few hours that lead up to his crucifixion. Look at verse 31 with me of chapter 26. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Now, at first, this is seemingly a quite benign conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And because, once again, Peter is the most verbal of the group, he takes center stage. No surprise there. But what is easy to miss here is that Peter is actually slipping into his default mode of a sinful bent that we have watched him play out almost every single time he opens his mouth. Peter has never had a problem with speaking his mind, and because of that, he doesn't have any problem in arguing with Jesus. Peter is always more comfortable taking charge of the situation. And if that means correcting what Jesus had just told him, then so be it. If you remember back in chapter 16, when Jesus told his disciples of his required death, Peter blurted out, "God forbid it," of which he was severely rebuked by Jesus after that statement. And when Jesus said, "You are to live humbly like a child," in that same chapter, Peter insisted on knowing the limits of that requirement by asking, how many times should I be humble before my brother? If he offends me over and over again, should I have to keep on forgiving him over and over again?" Because Peter not only needed to be in control of the situation, he also needed to be in control of his brothers as well. You may also remember that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, Peter once again stepped in and decided, "It is best, since Elijah and Moses were there with him, I'm just going to build three structures and we're all going to hang out together forever." Even though that was clearly what God had told him was not going to happen. We will also see Peter, as we study more of chapter 26 in the upcoming weeks, take charge again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because when Jesus was betrayed by Judas and about to be arrested, Peter drew his sword and was ready to fight. And he ended up injuring one of the chief priest's servants. You see, Peter's default was to always take what Jesus says and does and then proceed to correct him if it doesn't exactly suit him. And that is leading him into a very compromised position, as once again in verse 33, he starts to debate with Jesus. So as they're finishing this meal, Jesus tells them that they will all fall away this night. And look again at Peter's response in verse 33. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now again, at first glance, this looks like loyalty, doesn't it? And I do not doubt that it comes from a good heart in Peter. But the fact of the matter remains, he is still in his default mode of debating with Jesus. And I believe the sin of Peter ultimately led to his denial of Jesus that will happen on that very night. So why is that? What is it that led to Peter's denial? There's four things I've come up with. The first is, he was boasting in his own abilities. He was boasting in his own abilities. You see, in essence, Peter says, you're wrong about me, Jesus. Even though all others may fall away, I am much stronger than that. Peter, by speaking these words, was saying that he had more confidence in himself than he did on the very words that Jesus had just told him what would happen. Based upon his deep feelings for Jesus and his overwhelming confidence in himself, he couldn't even imagine himself being disloyal. And even the very word of God could not dissuade him from this thinking. He was certain that he was at the place in his spiritual maturity that nothing could alter his convictions. In Mark's account of this event, we are told that Peter repeatedly insisted on his loyalty, implying that he was arguing with Jesus every step of the way. It seemed that Peter was rejecting not only Jesus' reproof, but he was also rejecting the notion that he was vulnerable to sin. Big mistake. The second thing that we find here is that he thought that he was better than everybody else. He thought he was better than everyone else. Now, this is similar to the first one somewhat, but it comes with a comparison to others attached. Look, Jesus, look at them, and then look at me. Look at how much better I am than they. How can you say that about me? I understand you can say that about them. They may fall away, but I'm the one that you chose to build your church. I'm the one was the very first one that proclaimed that you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, I am better than them. This comparison to others is not only damaging to Peter, but it is also damaging to our Christian walk as well, because when we default to thinking that we are better than others, we immediately take our eyes off of Jesus and we fix them on the mistakes and the faults of others, and we no longer compare ourselves to what is righteous and holy. Listen, our eyes should be on only one, because believing in Jesus requires all of our faith, and there is no room for trusting in our own morality. Think of it this way. We must, according to God's word, believe only in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, correct? He, and only He, has the ability to justify us before God. Therefore, if we trust in our own efforts, we are not trusting in Jesus. Do you see that? Any reliance on our own moral ability is unbelief in Jesus Christ. The third thing is, he didn't prayerfully consider his weakness. Now let's consider how this takes place. He hears from Jesus that he is vulnerable to being lured away into a sinful act of denial. So how should he respond? He should have been humbled by the words of his master and prayed for strength to withstand this warning. There is no different than this for us too. When we see in God's word that we need to be wary of sin, we should never be arrogant or think or assume that this will never happen to us, but instead be immediately in prayer so that we will not be lured into temptation. Look ahead with me to verse 41 of the same chapter, chapter 26, verse 41. Jesus says, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is exactly the place Jesus wants us all to be, on our knees getting prepared for the times ahead that we are not strong enough in our own strength to ward off the evil one. But Peter, instead of praying in preparation for the trials ahead, trials that Jesus had just specifically told him about, instead of being prepared by heeding the words of Jesus and praying for strength from above, he, along with the other disciples, were so sure of their comfortable in their own ability, they took a nap. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus told them to continue to pray, to stay up, to be alert, they went to sleep. But while the disciples slept in the Garden of Gethsemane, where do we find Jesus? Praying. Deep into the night, he prayed in anguish. Why? In order to remain obedient to the difficult task ahead of him. The fourth thing is this. He openly rejected the Word of God. Peter openly rejected the Word of God. Notice that when Peter first rejected the notion that he would fall away, Jesus became more specific to him personally. It's like Jesus took his finger and it put it on his breastbone of Peter and said, "Truly I say to you," in other words, "listen very carefully to me, Peter, that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And what was Peter's response? "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus, you are wrong. This will not happen to me. What does it take for us to understand that there is danger out there? Danger that we are not strong enough to withstand. What does God have to do in order to convince us that we must be prepared for the oncoming attack of Satan? All four of these steps lead Peter into the danger zone of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and ultimately, it will lead us to the exact same place. When warnings in God's Word take a back seat to our self-assurance, I guarantee you that you will find yourselves denying Jesus with your actions. Oh, we never plan on it, because we don't ever think it will happen to us. But we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:12, listen, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter was more comfortable facing his Christian life impulsively and cavalier rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. He would trust his own feelings and his history of good choices rather than being prepared for the arrows of the evil one that is ready to attack him just around the next corner in a couple of hours from this moment. So where did this lead Peter? Turn with me now to verse 69 of 26 that Bob read to us just a minute ago. 69 says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.'" Now again, before we get too hard on Peter, let's acknowledge that he is the only one, besides one other disciple that we discover in the book of John, that is anywhere near Jesus at this particular moment. And although Peter may not be prepared for what is about to happen, he still has an intense desire to be near Jesus. But the toll of his unwillingness to listen to the Word of God and to be prayerfully prepared for what he is told is coming, he has himself in a place where he is unable to withstand the questions and attacks of the world. So when the questions and the accusations begin to come, Peter, for whatever reason, probably most likely fear, he begins to deny that he ever knew his Savior, when only a few days back he boldly proclaimed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 3 different times he was asked if he knew Jesus, and each time he became more and more resolved in the lie that he didn't. Look at verse 70. "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.'" In Mark's account, it says that his accent gave him away, implying that he was from the same region as Jesus. So what did Peter do? To make sure that there was no connection, to make sure that everyone believed him, that he didn't know who Jesus was, he began to use profanity. He began to curse and swear, something that a disciple would not do, so that he would look more like the world and would not be associated with Jesus at all. Complete denial. And immediately, the rooster crowed. And in verse 75 it says, "And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." In Matthew, that verse is the last we hear of Peter, leaving us with the knowledge that he is full of remorse and truly sorry for what he has done. But is that enough? Let's leave Peter here for a minute, for a few minutes, and let's look at the similar pattern in Judas. The last place we see Judas with Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he betrayed him. And interestingly enough, after we see him betray Jesus with a kiss, we never see him approach Jesus again. You see, Judas got all he wanted from Jesus: a few pieces of silver, and he was on his way. Until Judas finds out that Jesus is sentenced to die, something he clearly didn't expect. Look at verse 3 of chapter 27. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. You know, sometimes we vilify Judas as a man who hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. But that is not the way Scripture paints him. He didn't hate him. He just never paid much attention to him at all, unless it was for his personal gain. So what was Judas's sin bent? It was greed. It was the desire for all the wealth of this world had to obtain all the wealth that this world had to offer. Therefore, he lived apathetic to Jesus and his words of warning. Words like we find in chapter 6 when Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and money." Judas had a better idea. Judas had a better plan for his life, for his happiness, for his self-satisfaction. So he, like Peter, rejected the counsel of Jesus and he set his own direction. This is where sin always, always starts. It starts with an argument with Jesus that you know better, that you have a better plan, and the results are always devastating. And in some cases, it is eternally devastating, as in the case of Judas. Now, it's easy to assume at this point that there is a difference in severity between the sin of Judas' betrayal and Peter's sin of denial. But my response is, there is no difference. They both carry the same exact consequence. Both Peter and Judas had committed sins that need forgiveness. Therefore, it is wrong to think that Peter is the good guy and Judas is the bad guy, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Also, when you read 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us." You can't read that and think that Peter's sin is okay and Judas's is not. So maybe it's how bad you feel after you sin that makes the difference. But the problem with that is there's remorse in both men. In verse 75, we read that Peter went away and he wept bitterly. It was clear that he was so grieved by his actions that he cried in an inconsolable way. But Judas was also full of remorse. In the verses we just read in verse 3, he felt remorse. In verse 4, he says, "I have sinned." Again in verse 4, he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And in verse 5, it tells us that he tries to make amends by returning the money. So I ask you, isn't that enough? If you're really sorry and you make up for your sin by doing what is right, shouldn't that put us on the side of righteousness? No, it doesn't. And I'll tell you why. Why was Judas's sin not forgiven? Three things. Admitting your sin is not enough. There is not anyone I have ever met who feels they are perfect. In fact, most of us will openly admit that we have done many things wrong and even admit that we are sinful. In addition to that, there is always remorse when our sin is found out or we find that we have hurt someone because of our sin. Judas was fine with what he did to Jesus until he realized that his actions were going to kill him. He didn't mean to hurt someone that didn't deserve it. He just wanted to make a few bucks. But remorse over sin or wishing that you hadn't done it is not enough for forgiveness. Turning away from your bad actions is one thing. In fact, I will agree that turning away from sin is a good thing. But you also must turn to Jesus Christ and rely on His payment for your sin and through His righteousness and His righteousness alone. Because remorse and sadness for sin is only half of the equation. The second thing is, declaring Jesus' innocence was not enough. Now, many believe that Jesus was a good man. Even some will concede that he lived a sinless life. But declaring him innocent of any wrong, or that he has a flawless character, although that may be a true statement, it does not give you enough to satisfy the forgiveness from your sin. It will never save a single soul from hell. Even during the Roman trial, Pilate, three different times we read in John chapters 18 through 19, that he made this statement, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, Pilate said, "This man is completely innocent." But he still turned him over to be crucified. And even the crowd that was watching Jesus Christ die at the base of the cross, when the moment he died and all the cataclysmic events that happened at that particular moment, they said together, "He must be the Son of God." But the admission that Jesus was innocent, or that he shouldn't have been put to death, or even the declaration that he may be the Son of God falls short of the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because knowing about him does not equate to putting your trust in him. The third thing is this: making amends is not enough. Here is where most of us struggle, right here. Judas realized that he had blood money on his hands, so what was his response? Give it back. That'll do it. Give it back. Go to the chief priests and tell him he was wrong. Give all the money back. That shows true repentance, doesn't it? Doesn't this prove that he was no longer driven by greed? Doesn't that say that he is now on the road to being rehabilitated? I want you to notice that everything Judas did from the moment that we are told he felt remorse was to put himself in charge of making it right. Sure, he admitted that he sins to the chief priests and humbled himself before them, but we are never told he humbled himself before God, ever. He surrendered his greed to men. He gave the money back. He gave the money back to the chief priests, but he never surrendered his sinful heart to God and only relied on the gift, his own ability to take care of it. And he should have relied on the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ gave him by dying on the cross. And again, if you trust in your own ability to make sin right, you never trust in Christ. And when Jesus couldn't make himself feel good by doing righteous things, he again took matters in his own hands and he hung himself, never surrendering his life to the only one who could give him forgiveness. Look again at verse 4 with me of 27. Judas says this, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Right here is the lie that makes mankind is the lie that mankind has always believed since the beginning of time. It is the lie that says, if you sin, take care of it yourself. When Judas tried to repent to men, there was nothing they could do for him. They said, "What is that to us, Judas? We appreciate your honesty and your willing to admit your sin, but what do you want us to do about it? That's your problem, not ours." So he took their advice, and he did the only thing he knew to do. He tried to wash his hands of the money as he threw the money into the temple. And when that act did not expunge his guilt, when that act did not take away all of the remorse that he felt, he went out and he hung himself, never putting his hope or trust in anyone or anything except himself. And if he and the priest couldn't save him, he took his own life. So many people live like this, relying on their own ability to reconcile with God, to somehow figure out the right thing to do to make God realize how sad they are when they sin. When the only thing that will redeem us, the only thing that will give us hope, is to believe that our sin was paid for by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Judas never sought out Jesus for forgiveness. To fall at his feet and worship him as the one that and the only one that could save him. To cling to his words as the only words that mattered. To Judas, Jesus was of no value. So he betrayed him and went his own way. But what about Peter? Well, like I said, Peter is not mentioned again in Matthew, but we can pick up his story in John chapter 20. And on that day, in John chapter 20, we see Peter again, but this time it is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And on that day, Peter and John were told by Mary Magdalene that the tomb she had discovered was empty. So Peter and John ran to the tomb to see. But John, being a little faster of the two, got there first. But John stopped at the entrance of the tomb and just stooped to look in. He just wanted to see from the outside what was going on. But not Peter. He ran right past John and right into the tomb. And then we read in verse 8 of John 20 a very telling statement about what it meant to enter the tomb. Listen, "So the other disciple," now that's John, "who had first come to the tomb, then also entered the tomb, and he saw and believed." What does that mean? I believe it means that Peter knew exactly at that moment in time who his Savior was. And he knew he was alive, and he knew that Jesus was his only hope. So when he heard immediately that the tomb was empty, he believed on the spot and ran right into the tomb to be as close to Jesus as possible. Where John and some of the others cautiously held back and just kind of wanted to check things out and make sure. And in the case of Thomas, he had to be shown the nail prints in Jesus' hand before he would believe. To which Jesus said, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That was Peter. The last we see Peter in Matthew, he is deeply saddened by his sin. But he realized that that is not enough, because true repentance is not remorse. It is not trying to turn yourself around or try to rehabilitate yourself. It is recognizing that Jesus is the only payment for sin. And without his death and his resurrection, sin would have no grave to be buried in. While it is true that the best definition for repentance is to turn and go in a different direction, the truth is Most of us have tried that and failed. Because we can't. We can't rehabilitate ourselves, can we? We've tried to give the money back. Some of us have been so saddened by our sin that we are absolutely sure that we will never go back and do it again. But we do, don't we? Because in all honesty, we cannot change our default mode. Oh, but He can. He can. And to that end, may remind you of three quick things that are absolutely essential that we've kind of covered this morning. So let's look at them again. What will change our sinful default? The first is this: stop arguing with God. Stop arguing and debating when God's Word says that we are vulnerable to sin. Be aware that it's true and stop arguing with Him about it. His Word is always right. His warnings are always urgent. And His way is always the best path. His words are the only thing that will ever transform you, and if you find yourself in a compromised position, I guarantee it is because you thought you were smarter than God. And therefore, you refuse to listen. Stop arguing with God. The second thing is, pray urgently for strength. When the thought of sin enters your mind, fall on your knees and beg for the power to overcome it. Because guess what? You aren't strong enough to overcome it yourself. You're not. In Luke 22:31, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." When we pray, Jesus prays for us as well as our mediator. We are never alone when we pray. It is foolish to rely on our own ability and our own efforts to overcome sin. You will lose because trust in self is unbelief that you need God. We need to pray urgently for His strength. One more. Be as close to Jesus as possible. Remind yourself of the cross. Pick it up daily and follow Him. Consider the empty tomb that has buried all of your sins. Because the only way to have victory over sin is to make the work of Jesus Christ the default in your life. To sit and read His Word, to listen to His counsel, to live in the hope of the promises that are found in the Bible. Be as close to Him as possible. Let His Word change your mind. Don't put it aside. And when you do, there is no doubt in my mind of all the things in your life, He will become your favorite. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray together. Father, we are a stubborn, foolish, self-sufficient, self-realized people that constantly think we have a better way than You. When sin enters our life, Lord, we immediately begin to slip into the compromise default that we have always been in over and over again. We debate that this is not a bad thing, or that it's just one time, or if what's it going to hurt, or who's going to see, or whatever comes to our mind, we argue with You that we should be able to do this thing. But Lord, we are putting ourselves in such a compromised position when we argue with you. Lord, we're not strong enough. So just this morning, we pray that you would pray for us that we would not be caught up in these sins. And Lord, I pray that we would become diligent people to be in your word, to pray incessantly for strength. And Lord, I pray that we would begin this morning to stop arguing with your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in closing, this is...